This is Lesson 6, in which we will cover the topics of the evil one and the undisciplined or unruly brother with the help of many, many word studies. Because this is our final lesson on 2 Thessalonians, let's begin by reviewing what we know about both of Paul's letters to this church in Thessalonica. Here on this map is the location of Thessalonica in the province of Macedonia. Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonians from Corinth, and here is Corinth in the province of Achaia. Paul wrote both letters in approximately AD 50 to 52, which was only about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Scholars believe his second letter followed the first by less than a year, perhaps only a matter of months. These letters are among the oldest of the New Testament. Both letters to the Thessalonians were from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who were apostles of Christ. These men worked hard to proclaim the gospel by word and by their lives. A growing and faithful church developed as the people there turned away from idols to the true and living God. A key theme that is mentioned in every chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is apparent from both letters to the Thessalonians that the return of Christ was a major component of his teaching while he was with them. After Paul and his companions left Thessalonica, Paul became so concerned about the devil tempting the Thessalonians away from their faith that he sent Timothy to see how they were doing. When Timothy reported back to him, Paul wrote the first letter of commendation and exhortation, encouraging them to excel still more so that they would be blameless when the Lord Jesus returns. The second letter to the Thessalonians was written shortly after the first. As I mentioned earlier, Paul is the author of both letters, but he included Silvanus and Timothy in the greetings. Because the second letter to the Thessalonians was written within such a short time of the first, the date of its writing is within the same time period, that is, between AD 50 and 52. References to the prior visit appear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verses 5 and 15, and chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. It is apparent from these verses that Paul had spent time teaching the Thessalonians about the return of Christ and our gathering together to him. That's a quote from chapter 2. Nevertheless, at some point, shortly after Paul wrote his first letter, he received word that the Thessalonians had gotten a false message, either from a spirit or a message or a letter as if from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. The reason that this false message had quickly shaken the Thessalonians from their composure and disturbed them was that Paul had taught them, both in person and in his first letter, that believers were not, are not, destined for the wrath of God, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, he had taught them that they would be delivered before the wrath of God began in the day of the Lord. In his first letter, Paul had written that after the dead in Christ were raised, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Since, however, the Thessalonians were still in the midst of terrible persecution on earth, the false teaching that the day of the Lord had begun made them doubt their salvation and made them wonder whether they had been left behind. Thus, one of Paul's main themes in both letters was, and is, eschatological teaching, that is, teaching about the very end times, especially about the day of the Lord. In view of these teachings about the return of Jesus Christ, it follows logically that a major theme in both letters was the exhortation to live purposefully and responsibly until he comes. In both letters, he addressed how believers are to live and work, a subject he had also taught about when he was with them. Specifically, as we have seen before, Paul's purposes in writing this second time were first, to encourage the believers to persevere in the midst of this terrible persecution they were enduring. Second, to correct false information that the Thessalonians had received about the coming of Christ and the events that would precede it. And third, to deal further with some members of the church who were idle but had not responded to his warnings in his first letter. In this second letter, Paul exhorted the suffering Thessalonians to stand firm and hold fast to the truth. Last week, when we were looking at the subjects of prayer and thanksgiving, we began to look at chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul asked for prayer for Silvanus, Timothy, and himself. Quote, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Thus, Paul's requests were that the word would spread rapidly, and that he and his companions would be rescued from evil men. Then in verse 5, Paul addressed the Thessalonian believers in a very short prayer, that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Both of these prayers were based on his knowledge of who the Lord is. And this brings us to the first topic for today's lesson, which is that there is an evil one trying to prevent the works of righteousness. We were given a number of cross-references in the homework about Satan, who is also called the devil, the tempter, the dragon, your adversary, and so on. One of the cross-references was to chapter 8 of John's Gospel, and I'd like to focus on verse 44 because we can learn a lot about Satan just from that one verse. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. He has no truth in him. He lies because it is his nature. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. A synonym for lies is deception. To deceive means to cause to believe what is not true. It involves a deliberate misrepresentation of the truth. Since Satan does not stand in the truth, and in fact has no truth in him, since Satan is a liar who lies because it is his nature, and since Satan is the father of lies, it stands to reason that one of his primary tools is, and has always been, deception. The first two citations on this slide, Genesis 3:13 and 1 Timothy 2:14, state that the serpent, that is Satan, deceived Eve. In the third citation, 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 and 10, Paul explained that the coming of the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. And Satan, this liar and father of lies, who excels in the art of deception, is always on the move like a hungry lion searching out his prey, and he is just as dangerous to us as a hungry lion in search of food. 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as an adversary and the devil who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The evil one and his spiritual forces rule over evil men, causing them to do his will. Remember that since the time of the fall of Adam, Satan has been the ruler over this world. Citations include John 12:31 and 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, which says that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Other citations are Ephesians 2:2 and 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, which says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And the last citation is to 2 Timothy 2:26, which tells us that unbelievers have been held captive by the devil to do his will. We would do well to remember this truth the next time an unbeliever attacks us or vilifies us. Our real struggle is not with humans, but with the spiritual forces that are controlling the humans. Ephesians 6:12 explains that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Thus, because the struggle is primarily on the spiritual plane, prayer is one of the main defenses believers have against Satan and his forces. Just as the Son of God had protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, that's described in Daniel chapter 3, verses 23 to 28, Jesus Christ prayed that his Father would keep his own from the evil one. John chapter 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We looked at this last week. And in verse 15, Jesus prayed, I do not ask thee to take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. The Lord did not stay the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and thus prevent these three godly young men from being thrown into the fiery furnace. But what he did do was go into the fire with them and protect them in the midst of the fire. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 reminds us that the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. How then are we to walk in the midst of this ungodly world that is controlled by Satan, especially when he is shooting his fiery missiles directly at us? The answer is given in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, which instructs us to put on the full armor of God. In this picture of a Roman legionnaire during the period of AD 52 to about AD 250, we need to remember that arms are offensive weapons, and armor is defensive. The Greek word that is translated into English as the full armor is panoplia, from which we get the English word panoply. The Greek word is a compound of the word which means all or every or the whole, and a root word which means an instrument or weapon. Thus, the English word panoply means exactly the same as the Greek word panoplia, that is, the full suit of armor. Although there was not time in this week's homework to go into an in-depth study of the defensive armor that is listed in Ephesians chapter 6, I thought a summary would be helpful. We put on the belt of truth to defend ourselves against Satan's lies. We will not be deceived by his lies if we are familiar with the truth. Thus, the belt of truth represents the whole counsel of God, and it is the plumb line against which all teaching and all actions are to be measured. We put on the breastplate of righteousness to defend ourselves against Satan's temptation to sin. Remember that we have no righteousness of our own, but when we are saved and brought into the kingdom of God, the righteousness of Christ is transferred or imputed to us. Thereafter, we are commanded to walk in righteousness as well as to wear the righteousness of Christ. The shoes of peace represent our defense against Satan's attempts to divide us and thereby conquer us. The shoes represent our peace with God through Christ. They also represent our peace with other believers and our readiness to spread the gospel to a lost world. The shield of faith protects us against all the fiery missiles that Satan and his forces shoot against us. Missiles like doubt and unbelief. Remember that the ancient shields were covered in leather and then soaked in water so that flaming arrows would have no effect against them. Our shield of faith is to be soaked in the Word of God. The helmet of salvation protects us against the threats of Satan because we know that we belong to Jesus Christ. This helmet of salvation represents the certainty, the blessed assurance that we are His. We are no longer the slaves of Satan, and we can safely ignore his threats. In fact, if his threats drive us to our knees in prayer, then so much the better. That's the armor, the defensive suit of armor. The one and only offensive weapon we need is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit represents the use of specific passages of the Bible to resist a specific attack against you and to stand firm in the truth. Remember that the belt of truth to which the sword is attached is the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God. In addition to putting on the full armor of God and taking up the sword of the Spirit, there are additional instructions given us to enable us to withstand the assault of the enemy. From that same passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, which describes Satan as a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to devour, Peter instructs us to be of sober spirit and to be on the alert. We are to resist our adversary, the devil, and to be firm in our faith. We appropriate God's power and authority when we use the offensive sword of the Word of God and when we pray. Prayer is a lifestyle of dependence upon the leading of the Holy Spirit and of wholehearted commitment, persistence, and perseverance in the midst of affliction and persecution. In all these ways, we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Part of standing firm involves walking in obedience. Let's look at the Greek words for walking and for obedience. The Greek word for walking or leading is peripateo, Strong's number 4043. We get the English word peripatetic from it. I learned the English word peripatetic when Henry Kissinger was the Secretary of State for Richard Nixon, and he, that is Kissinger, was traveling all over the globe. He was a peripatetic Secretary of State. The Greek word peripateo is a compound word made up of the prefix peri, which means all around or all over, think perimeter. And the root word is pateo, which is a derivative of another word that means a path. Thus, pateo means to trample or to tread. Put the parts of the compound together and you have to tread all around. Figuratively, then, the word means to live and behave in a customary manner, how one conducts oneself as a general rule. That's the Greek word for walking. The Greek word for obey is hupakuo, Strong's number 5219. It too is a compound word consisting of the prefix hupo, meaning under, and akuo, which means to hear. Putting the parts together, the word means to listen or to hear under, as a subordinate does, and thus the word implies heeding the command given, not just hearing, but heeding. Now that we have examined walking in obedience, let's consider the opposite, the unruly brother. This is the second subject for today's lesson, and it is covered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. We'll begin by looking at the Greek word for unruly or undisciplined. The Greek word is atactos, Strong's number 814. Like the other Greek words we have looked at today, this too is a compound word beginning with the prefix a, the letter a, which negates that which follows, and the root word is tasso. This word means to arrange in an orderly manner, and it was often the military term that denoted the soldiers keeping their ranks. With the negative particle at the beginning, the word means not keeping order. In other words, disorderly. This can even go so far as to mean insubordinate. Thus, what Paul was describing in this Thessalonian church was, we hope, only a few new believers who were not walking in obedience to the Lord. By that I mean that they were not living their lives by being of sober spirit, by being on the alert, by resisting their adversary, the devil, by growing in their faith. On the contrary, they were not working at all, but they were living off those who were, and they were meddling in other people's lives and businesses. In short, they were becoming nosy busybodies. The Greek word for busybody is periergadzomai, Strong's number 4020. And you can see that it is also a compound word with the prefix peri, which means all around or all over, and the root word is ergadzomai, which means to toil, as at a task or an occupation. So you put the parts together, and the word means someone who works all over the place, bustling about uselessly, meddling. Paul's instruction to the hard-working, faithful believers was to not grow weary of doing good, and to keep away or keep aloof from these idle troublemakers. The Greek word, therefore, keep away or keep aloof is stello, Strong's number 4724. The word means to set fast or to stall. Figuratively, it means to repress or to abstain. The Greek word stello comes from another Greek word, histemi, Strong's number 2476, and that word means to stand. Apparently, an earlier, older meaning of the word stello was to arrange, to set in order, to gather up. So it's interesting to note that the word unruly means out of order, but this word means stello, or did originally mean at one time, to set in order. However, the word stello later came to mean to avoid or to withdraw from. And that is what it means here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, to withdraw from someone, to avoid them. Remember, however, that the purpose of avoiding this undisciplined, unruly brother is to bring him to repentance and then to restore him to relationship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 instructs the Thessalonians not to regard their unruly brethren as an enemy, but rather to admonish him as a brother. The desired outcome is the correction of the unruly brother's behavior. I think that an argument might be made, however, that another purpose of withdrawing from the unruly person might be to prevent others being led astray by following after him. This verb, stello, to avoid, to withdraw, is in the Greek middle voice. In English, there are two voices. Verbs in English are either active or passive. But in Greek, there are three voices. The active voice is the same as in English. The subject of the sentence is doing the acting. The example given in the inductive study Bible is, Jeff hit the ball. In the passive voice, in both English and in Greek, the subject of the sentence is receiving the action of the verb. The subject is being acted upon. For example, Jeff was hit by the ball. But Greek adds a middle voice, in which the subject of the sentence is doing the acting, but he participates in the results of the action. The action he is doing refers somehow to himself. For example, Jeff hit himself with the ball. In the case of the verb stello, It is used in the middle voice in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul commanded, "You keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." So the subject of the sentence is you, and the verb is keep away. You are the one doing the action, but in avoiding the other person, you are participating in the results of your action, which is separation from the other person. That's the Greek middle voice. Just a minute ago, I said that the Greek word for busybody was made up of the prefix peri, which means all around or all over, and ergadzmai, which means to toil as at a task or occupation. It is that root word ergadzmai that we are going to consider next. In verses 7 through 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul reminds them that he has set the example for them, which he exhorts them to follow. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working." And here's the use of that Greek word, ergadzmai. "Night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." The Greek word for follow appears twice in that passage. First in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." And it appears the second time in verse 9, "that you might follow our example." The Greek word for follow is mimeomai, Strong's number 3401. And it means to imitate, to emulate, to follow an example. I think of the English word mimeograph. Mimeomai is the Greek word. The verb is always used in exhortation, and in both verses 7 and 9, it is in the Greek present tense, which means a continuous action, suggesting a constant habit or practice. The infinitive to follow also happens to be in the middle voice. So it's something you do, but you participate in the results of your action. The word example appears in verse 9 of chapter 3, "not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example." In the Greek, there's only one word, not two. In English, we've got model and example. But in the Greek, there's only one. If it were literally translated, it would read, "make an example for you to follow." I chose this picture to illustrate the meaning of the word example because of the wax seal that closes or seals the envelope. See how there is a pattern with a capital T that is impressed into the wax? That is how you can remember what an example is. Here's another picture to help you remember. On the edge of this pottery, an identifying mark has been stamped in before the pottery was hardened or was fired in a kiln. The Greek word for example is tupos, Strong's number 5179. It comes from number 5180, which means a die and by implication a stamp or a scar. By analogy, it refers to a shape, a model, or an example. It was the impression left when a piece of metal was pressed into soft clay. The verb form, Strong's number 5180, is tupto, and it means to thump or to pummel by repeated blows with a stick. Applying this Greek word to the context of this letter, the Thessalonians were the clay or the wet pottery or the melted wax in the case of the picture on the prior slide, and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were the seal or the stamp that was pressed into the softer material, leaving an impression or a mark. That impression was made with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who were working night and day in Thessalonica. They did it intentionally to leave an example for the new believers to follow. Two other places where Paul called fellow believers to follow his example just as he followed Christ's example, imitated Christ, are Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Returning to 2 Thessalonians, verse 9 of chapter 3 brings up another point, but let me read verse 8 along with it to clarify the context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. The apostles had the right to refrain from working to meet their own physical needs and to work only at teaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 3 through 15 is a passage that addresses this same question at some length. Paul compares those who teach the word to soldiers who are paid for their work and workers in the vineyard who enjoy the fruits of their labor and shepherds who consume the milk of their flock. The summary of this passage appears in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which says, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." The principle that Paul taught then still applies today. Those who teach the word full-time should get their living from those whom they teach. While Paul chose not to avail himself of this right, either in Thessalonica or in Corinth, his reason was that he wanted to set forth a model of working hard for a living for all believers to follow. Unfortunately, some in Thessalonica were not paying attention to the example of Paul and his companions. To those people, Paul commanded and exhorted them to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Verse 12 of chapter 3. We have already looked at the Greek word for work, so now let's look at the Greek word that is translated into English as quiet fashion. The Greek word is hesukia, Strong's number 2271. It means stillness or undisturbed calm. It is not, however, a tranquility that arises from without, but is a tranquility arising from within, causing no disturbance to others. In other words, there is activity, there is work, but there's a calmness and contentment in the worker, which are the opposite of being a busybody. There were some cross-references in the homework that set out why work is biblical. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul urged believers to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to their own business and work with their hands, just as he had commanded them, so that they would behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote that it was acceptable in the sight of God for one to provide for his own family and to provide for his elderly parents or widowed mother. In fact, not only was it acceptable in the sight of God, but one who failed to provide for those of his own household had denied the faith and was worse than an unbeliever. Returning to the text of 2 Thessalonians, we're now up to verse 13 of chapter 3. In the midst of this discussion about meddling and busybody idle believers, Paul slips in a word of encouragement to those who have been working hard and probably supporting the busybodies as well as themselves. He says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. I cannot read this verse without thinking of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, which says almost the same thing. Let us not grow weary in doing good. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's yet another cross-reference that this exhortation in 2 Thessalonians, do not grow weary of doing good, reminds me of. It is the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. Listen to how Jesus introduces this parable in Luke 18, beginning at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him. She kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wears me out. Jesus was holding up this widow as an example of persistence without losing heart. Returning to 2 Thessalonians, I'm now at verse 14. Paul tells the hardworking brethren what they are to do about their busybody brethren who do not obey Paul's instruction to get to work. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We have already looked at the Greek word for obey and have learned that it means to hear under, that is, to listen with the intention of heeding what is heard. Now let's look at the Greek verb that is translated as take special note. The Greek word is semioo, Strong's number 4593. It means to distinguish or to mark as for avoidance. This one is also used in the middle voice as it is used here in 2 Thessalonians. It means to note for oneself. After taking special note of this busybody brother, the hardworking brethren are commanded to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. This is a different word from the Greek word stello in verse 6 that was translated as keep away or avoid. Here, the Greek word for associate is a multi-layered compound word made up of soon, which is a preposition similar to the English word with. It denotes union, as with a close association or a companion. The rest of the Greek word is a compound of ana, which is a primary preposition or adverb, which usually means up. When used, however, as the prefix of a compound word, it often means by implication repetition or intensity. And the root word of the whole long Greek word is mignomi, which means to mix or to mingle. So the whole word is sunana mignomi, Strong's number 4874, and it means to mix up together, to mingle closely, the way chocolate and peanut butter are united in this picture. Thus it signifies to have fellowship with or to keep company with. Why would Paul instruct the Thessalonian believers not to associate with, not to keep company with, in fact, to keep aloof from the idle busybodies? We have already considered that the purpose of this shaming of the disobedient brother was to bring him to repentance and ultimately to restoration of the body of believers. This was a method of correction within the body of believers. But there is another reason for Paul's instruction to isolate the wrongdoer, and I mentioned this earlier. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians. A squirt of blue ink into a glass of clean water may not seem like a big deal, but in just a little while, the entire glass of water will be blue. The same principle applies to yeast or leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Paul's point, both in the letter to the Corinthians and in this letter to the Thessalonians, was that it was important to clean out the sin in the body of Christ in other believers before it began to affect others. Sin is like the blue ink in the glass of water or the yeast in the lump of dough. It spreads until the entire glass of water or the whole lump of dough or the entire body of Christ is affected. The Corinthian church was so tolerant of the sin in their body that Paul had to instruct them to cut it out. The sinning brother was to be put out of the church in the hope that he would be brought to repentance. While we are not to judge unbelievers, we are called to judge those who are inside the church. Because the body of Christ is an organic whole, then sin in one member of the body is like a cancerous growth that will spread and infect the entire body if it is not dealt with quickly and excised. Surgery is painful, always, but there are times when it is necessary. Nevertheless, when correction is needed, the unruly, undisciplined brother is not to be treated as an enemy. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In our last word study for today's lesson, the Greek word for admonish is nuthetēo, Strong's number 3560. The word means to put in mind. In other words, to call attention to caution or reprove gently, to warn. One Greek and English lexicon said, "To admonish is to instruct so as to correct behavior or belief. It is to advise someone of dangerous consequences." Paul concludes his letter with a benediction of peace and grace, the same blessing he opens every letter with. Verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." And then in verse 18, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The Thessalonians were going through difficult times, but the Lord of peace was able to give peace to them in the midst of all their circumstances. He is still the Lord of peace, and he is still able to give his peace to believers in the midst of their storms. His grace, this undeserved, unmerited favor in the face of deserved condemnation, is always with believers, even in, and perhaps especially in, the midst of difficult times. We are never alone in our storm-tossed boat. A few minutes ago, I cited the beginning of Luke chapter 18 regarding the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow, but I stopped at verse 6. Now let me read verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" May we stand firm in the truths of the Word of God, so that whether we are called home or whether we are still here on earth when he returns for us, we will be found faithful at our posts, fully clothed in the armor of God, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in our hands. Our final hymn for this class was written by Charles Wesley. "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. that having all things done and all your conflicts past, ye may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. Stand then against your foes in close and firm array. Legions of wily fiends oppose throughout the evil day. But meet the sons of night and mock their vain design, armed in the arms of heavenly light, of righteousness divine. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Indissolubly joined, to battle all proceed, but arm yourselves with all the mind that was in Christ, your head. Pray without ceasing, pray, your captain gives the word. His summons cheerfully obey and call upon the Lord. To God your every want in instant prayer display. Pray always, pray and never faint, pray without ceasing, pray. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Till let the Spirit cry in all his soldiers, come, till Christ the Lord descends from high and takes the conquerors home. Amen.